A lot of questions tonight, a lot of hard ones. Tell you what, one of the things you could help me do, I think I'll mess this up, use that one for a minute. Is the little word supposed to be next to me or away from me? Where's the little hole go? Yeah, we'll try and see if that works. Seem to be working? All right, good. One of the things you could help me do is whenever you ask your question, try to put a scripture reference on it if you're talking about a term or a phrase from scripture. I had to look up a lot of them tonight and to look up the references to be able to address them. Sometimes phrases are used that mean one thing in one passage of scripture and another thing in another passage of scripture. Okay? So if you're asking a specific question about a Bible term or a Bible phrase, try to give me the reference that you're asking the question about if you possibly can. And a lot of times that will affect the answer. Okay? Now, some of these things I'm going to be a little bit sketchy on. Some of the others we're going to be preaching on here pretty soon, so I'll defer some of those to a future date. But we'll do the best we can here with them, okay? By my estimation, I have about 10 seconds per question here. Okay. When do you think the day of the Lord starts? Now, that one just happened to be on the top, but that's the one I was thinking of. Do you think it begins with the start of the seven-year tribulation? The term day of the Lord is used in different ways in the Scripture. There are times when it obviously clearly refers to the rapture. There are other times when it refers to the fact that the Lord is rewarding His saints. And then there are other times when it simply seems to refer to the time when the Lord is clearly in charge, which may refer to the millennium. A lot of people believe that the term day of the Lord has a specific meaning and that they can, you know, time the rapture and things like that on the basis of the definition of that phrase. But in 2 Peter 3:10, it's used one way. It's used a similar way in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, but in a different way in 2 Corinthians 1:14, where it's talking about the fact that we are seen to be His in the day of the Lord. So that's referring to the Lord's dealing with believers. We're told in the Bible that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That seems to suggest the rapture. But we're also told that there will be some who will face judgment in the day of the Lord. And so that refers to His dealings with unsaved people. So I'm not certain that you can take the term day of the Lord and use it as a specific event in prophetic unfolding. You have to talk about the particular verse that you're discussing. I personally believe, and we're going to be talking about this, I personally believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. I believe in that the first half of the tribulation is going to be relatively peaceful, although there'll be great deception, and that the horrible part called the Great Tribulation will begin at the halfway point, and I'll be explaining some of those things as we preach through in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. I'm taking a doctoral level course 2 weeks in July on preaching from prophecy over Bob Jones. And I'm putting off a few things until I finish that course. Frankly, I'm really glad that this came up at the time that it did, because I'm really learning some wonderful things about interpreting scriptures, especially prophetic scriptures. I must admit to you that I have been very much dependent throughout my ministry on other commentators that I trust to help me with difficult portions of Scripture. One of the reasons that I'm really excited about this particular passage is that it teaches principles for Bible interpretation that I have not yet learned. And some of the reading that I've been doing has been very, very helpful. And so pray for me. I got to tell you, 10 years ago when I was taking some graduate work, I had been out of college for 10 years, and that was tough. And as I look at the assignments and the reading things, I really wonder if I'm up to this. So pray for me. I'm feeling tremendously stupid as I begin to look at the assignments that I'm supposed to do for this course. But you pray for me. I'm serious, because it's a real challenge. I got about 5 more books to read in the next 2 weeks and a whole lot of things I have to study from the prophecies. But that's what I think about the day of the Lord there. Okay? In the New Jerusalem, the 12 foundation stones of the city have the names of the apostles on them. Will Paul's name be there? Okay, the real question I think that's being... Well, I know the question. I just read it. But the real question that underlies this is the question about whether or not Matthias was the 12th apostle after Judas committed suicide and was rejected and so on, or whether Paul became the 12th apostle. Obviously, Paul had an apostolic office. And many people say, well, Matthias was never heard of again after they selected him. Well, several other apostles weren't either, okay? And so whether or not they were mentioned again doesn't really verify whether he was the apostle or not. I do believe that when they selected Matthias, they were really trying to obey the Lord, because they quoted Scripture and said, look, you know, let his house be desolate and let another take his bishopric. And so they were really trying to obey the Lord and do what they should do. It seems to me, however... and this is my opinion on the matter, it seems to me, however, that Paul clearly was an apostle chosen by the Lord, and therefore it is likely that he would be one of the apostles identified on the foundation stones of heaven. But the truth of the matter is, I don't think we can be dogmatic. We'll find out, though, someday. Okay? In my Bible class last year, we watched movies. No, you watched films. Unsaved people watch movies. Christian people watch films, okay? In my Bible class last year, we watched movies on the end times. The makers of these movies seem to think that the people could be saved after the rapture. What do you think the Bible says? I think the Bible clearly says that people will be saved after the rapture. The Jews will be saved. 144,000 of them will be sealed as evangelists. There will clearly be people saved after the rapture. And most of them, if not all of them, will be martyred also. But there will not be people saved, I think, people saved after the rapture who heard the gospel and rejected it before the rapture. I think we have biblical authority because they will believe the lie. In other words, if they have rejected Christ before the Lord Jesus takes the church out of the world, then I think God will send them strong delusion. And they will believe the lie. So, yes, there will be people saved after the rapture, but you won't be saved after the rapture. If you're here tonight hearing what we're saying and having an opportunity to receive Christ and you reject Him and then the rapture comes, you'll be lost. I think that's what the Bible teaches. But there will be people saved after the rapture. Okay, what's the status of the special building fund we've been collecting for the past few years? What's the future of the building fund? Okay, I'm not sure exactly how much we have in the building fund right now. Sam Smith, I don't see him. You hear Sam? Okay, he could give you those figures and you ought to ask him. But there have been two things that we're doing with the building fund, not the least of which is paying our debt. Okay, we have been working on the debt that we have on this building, and if we continue at the rate that we are going now and the increases that we're going to propose to you in the budget that's coming up this Sunday night, I believe we are looking at, now Roger, correct me if I'm wrong on this, a 7-year payout on a 20-year note. Okay? So not 7 years from 2 years ago, but 7 years from now. Okay? Now that'd be wonderful if we can do that. And if we can increase our building fund contributions, we'll pay it off even sooner. Now, we keep some funds on hand, and we don't break any of our accounts. The way we handle our finances here is we try to keep about 4 or 5 weeks of offerings in our accounts as a sort of a buffer at all times. That's in our general fund. And, of course, special purpose funds are designated funds. And then many of those, of course, include the building fund monies. When monies are given to the building fund or admissions or whatever, they're held there until it's time to make a payment. And then when we make the payment, we transfer far more than the principal, or rather than the payment, and all that goes on the principal of the note. And so that's what we're doing with it. I'm not sure how much we have on hand. I know it's a pretty good chunk, but not a whole lot. We're going to be giving you some information here real soon. Yes, somebody had... Oh, there's Sam. Do you have any comments you want to make on that? Oh, okay. The question was, what's the status of the special building fund that we have been collecting for the past few years? What's the future of the building fund? And I basically mentioned that we're paying down the principal on our note on this building. We have some funds on hand, but we're not amassing funds. We're reducing an obligation. Yes, sir? We keep how much on hand? $5,000 on hand and put the rest against the principal. Okay? There are excess funds in our cash flow, and we're going to be making a recommendation to you when we present the budget about what we should do with some of those funds, and among that will be paying another big chunk on the principal of the note. Okay, so that's all coming up Sunday, and I won't steal Sam's thunder on that. What are your thoughts on CCM, or contemporary Christian music? What scriptures are they based on? My thoughts are that anybody who wants to really understand this issue should get Tim Fisher's book, okay, The Battle for Christian Music. I read the book, and I've piddled around with the manuscript a little bit with him there, and I think it's an outstanding book, and he has it well-reasoned and well-argued and scripturally defended, and it's an outstanding book. I wrote the foreword to it, and I think that you ought to get it and read it. I really do. I think it's the best book that you can get on the subject. Just because something is contemporary does not make it bad. Contemporary means up to date. However, there is a genre of music called CCM. Contemporary Christian music, and there is a magazine called Contemporary Christian Music. And the kind of music that it promotes is worldly. Okay? It appeals to the flesh. It is not
in my opinion, honor the Lord. It gives people the emotional experience of worldly music sanitized in their thinking by Christian words. I think it's very dangerous. I think it is not appropriate for Christian people. It is certainly not appropriate for worship. Many people are using music in their churches today, which is very worldly, because they say, number one, it will attract people to come and hear the gospel, which is a totally unbiblical philosophy. Church music, worship music, is addressed to God, not to the world. And therefore, the issue should be what is appealing to God, not what is appealing to the world. But on the other hand, I think contemporary Christian music is probably an anesthetic that will anesthetize us in our spiritual lives and keep us from being what God wants us to be. It allows us to believe that we can have what the world has to offer and what the Lord has to offer as well. I just listened to a tape preached by Chester Tolga way back in the 50s at a Bible conference with Bob Jones. Bob Whitmore dug this out for me in some research he's working on. And I listened to this, and he was talking about sentimentality. I mentioned this briefly, I think, on Sunday. And he said, what liberalism could not accomplish, sentimentalism has accomplished. And this was in the 50s. And he was saying that what we want is a feel-good Christianity, where we present the love of Christ without the righteousness and holiness of the Lord. You see, far too much of new evangelicalism focuses on what man perceives that he needs rather than what God clearly says he demands. And CCM is a part of that whole mentality. Okay? Now again, just because it's new or up-to-date or pretty does not mean that it's worldly. But if it is characterized by a beat that appeals to the carnality of the flesh, then I think it's very dangerous. And I would tell you, again, get Tim Fisher's book, The Battle for Christian Music, if you have a question that's unresolved about that. It will help you to understand these issues in a biblical way. And many scriptures are given there. You know, I make the statement that we should have music that appeals to God. And I made that statement at a preacher's conference one time, and a preacher wrote me up in his newsletter and said that he had heard this statement and then proposed the question, well, what kind of music does God like? To which I would respond, what are you doing in the ministry if you're that ignorant of the Scripture? Okay? Now, we don't have time to go into it all tonight, but the Bible clearly tells us what kind of music was used in worshiping and praising the Lord. Okay. If I observe another member's son or daughter doing something that looks questionable, such as ditching tonight's service in the company of some other teens, do I say something to the teen or to their parents? Thank you for this question. I've been wanting to address this. Teenagers see themselves as the adults they are becoming, whereas we tend to see them as the children they used to be. One of the things that we have to be extremely careful about is helping them move from childhood to adulthood. And I think, as far as possible, we should give them the opportunity to deal with their problems in as mature a way as possible. If you see a child doing something wrong, it is entirely, unless the child's in danger or endangering another person, at which point you should intervene, or getting ready to break something, you should intervene at that time. Or say, you know, I think we better go talk to mom or dad about this. Okay? In that situation, talk to the parents and let the parents deal with it. But in a teen's life, especially a teen who's not just 12 or 13 or, you know, something like that. But if a teenager who's usually doing that kind of thing to present himself as a big person anyway because he's trying to impress his peers, I think you should give him the benefit of the doubt to go to that person and say, now look, I know that your parents would not approve of what I saw you doing. Now, I'm going to give you an opportunity to talk to your parents about this. I want you to tell your parents what I have observed, and I want you to do it by the next time I see your parents, and I'll see them whenever, the next Wednesday or the next Sunday, or I'll call them tomorrow, or give them some time. And then, at such and such a time, by Friday, I'm going to call your parents and ask them if you've talked to them. That's the way I would handle it. And I think that's the right way to handle it. For example, I've heard a number of situations where various people who are in leadership in the teen group have observed the teens doing something and have gone straight to the parents, and then those people have lost all opportunity to have any kind of influence on the teenagers because the teenagers are then angry and bitter because they got them in trouble. And not only that, parents of teenagers, especially teenagers who are having struggles, are usually a little bit embarrassed about that. And sometimes parents will have a tendency to overreact a little bit when somebody comes to them with a report about their teenager. And not only that, but it might get back to the teenager completely differently, and through the parents, and then the teen, in a tendency to defend himself, will, in his own mind, disqualify the person who gave the report. You understand what I'm saying? So if the parents come and say, "Brother so-and-so reported to me that you did the following," any teenager who did something that had to be reported to his parents is then going to say, "Oh yeah, well, he just said that because whatever." And even if the parent doesn't accept that, in that child's mind, there's an adult that can no longer have any influence on him until that child gets right in most areas. However, if you observe a teenager doing something wrong and you go to him and say, "I know your parents don't agree with what you did, and I want you to go to your parents and talk to them about it, and then have them contact me, or you tell me you did it, or I'm going to check with them," or something like that, where there's some kind of follow-up accountability, you will have treated that teenager like a responsible person. You will have given him an example that he is responsible for what he does, instead of treating him like a child. Because if you treat him, he's already misbehaving in front of his peers. That only adds more pressure for him to misbehave in front of his peers to convince whoever's willing to believe it that he's really a tough guy. So I think you should go to the teenager and give him a certain limited period of time to go to his parents. Okay? And then follow it up. That's what I would do if I were you. Is the Antichrist a Jew? I don't know. There are arguments that are strong that the Antichrist is a Jew, and I think that you know, many people have defended that. However, much of what I've read in the past that talks about the Antichrist being a Jew is also really anti-Semitic stuff. And so I can't place a lot of credibility in some of those kinds of things that I've read. You know, I mean, there's some people who believe that any form of Zionism is satanically motivated. And much of what's going on, the Zionist movement, now, there's certainly an ungodly movement over there. And I mean, people who go back to Israel, they couldn't care less about God. They just hate Arabs. That's the people I'm talking about. But so a lot of problems there. But there, I had a message one time I listened to where a fellow was pretty well convinced the Antichrist was from Syria. And he made a good case, and it sounded interesting to me. But I wasn't convinced of it. And then there are others who have believed that that he'll be a Gentile, and therefore, and probably a Roman Catholic. And so, you know, I've heard all kinds of arguments about it. I think we have to be careful not to be too dogmatic on that. Give me a little time, and as we continue to preach through Daniel and Revelation, I'm sure we'll get some more light on that particular subject. What's the difference between the word Lord in all caps and the word Lord when it's not capitalized, when it's referring to God or Christ? The word Lord in all caps is a translation of the word Yahweh, and the word Lord in lowercase letters is a translation of Adonai, which the word Adonai is really a sort of a unusual pronunciation of the word Yahweh, which had the Masoretic vowel points added to it because the Hebrews wouldn't say the word Yahweh for fear of taking the name in vain. Okay, but there are a number. Jehovah is like our word Yahweh. Okay, is the word L-O-R-D in capital letters, but the word Lord, referring to master or teacher or Adonai, is the word that's translated with lowercase letters. The Scofield Bible has a very good note on that. I can't remember where it is. It's at the beginning of one of the prophetic books, maybe the beginning of the Minor Prophets. Somebody have a Scofield Bible? If you had a Scofield Bible, find that. It's right at the. It's on the bottom of the page, obviously. At the beginning of one of the Minor Prophets, I think it was, Malachi. Yeah, it's right at the end. Right at the end. I think it may be the beginning of Malachi. Check that out in your Scofield Bible there, and we'll refer to that in a minute. Okay? Was wine in the Bible alcoholic, non-alcoholic, diluted? I have heard and read some opposing views. Are there any good references on this subject? Okay. The Hebrew word yayin, and of course the New Testament word oinos, which we would translate wine, refers to both alcoholic and non-alcoholic wine. Look not on the wine when it is red in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Obviously refers to fermenting or fermented wine. The question I think that we really have to ask is, did the Lord sanction use of alcoholic wine through turning the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, and did they use alcoholic wine at the Lord's Supper? I think it is clearly scriptural to hold to a position of no alcohol in the wine of the communion for the simple fact that it takes yeast. Thank you, brother. Stay right here and I'll share that and give that back to you, okay? Okay, it's on page 981. Is this old or new? It's new Scofield, okay? And he talks about the word Lord, and also its combination with the words Lord and God. And it's at in the book of Malachi, after chapter 3, where he gives an explanation of all of the different names in the Hebrew and how they are translated in English. And it has to do with not only the capitalization of the word Lord, but also the capitalization of the word God. God, Lord, God is El, Elah, Elohim, and the word Lord in all caps is Yahweh or Jehovah, and the word Lord in lowercase is Adon or Adonai. That's what I thought. And then you've got Almighty God, Lord God, and those things, and all the different Hebrew words are translated for you in there. So if you've got a school for you, you can check that out. If not, you can see this dear brother, and he'll show you from his Bible. Okay? Now let's go back to wine for a minute. Clearly, I don't think the Lord used alcoholic wine in the Lord's Supper because he used unleavened bread, and the principle there was no corruption in the communion. I've got a message called Corruption in the Communion on this very subject from dated way back when. You can get it through the sound people back there. But it takes yeast to ferment wine, and therefore it makes no sense whatsoever that he would use unleavened bread but leavened grape juice. So I think that's a cultural issue. And I know some people use fermented wine in the Lord's Supper today, but I think that's inappropriate. I don't believe the Lord made alcoholic wine at the wedding feast of Cana either. Because the marveling of the miracle, when they said they saved the best wine, the idea there was the freshest. Okay? I think what the Lord did was, he did the same thing he'd been doing ever since the creation. He took the pure rainwater from heaven, and instead of passing it through the grapevine to turn it into grape juice, he just miraculously turned it into grape juice. He's the one that makes the rainwater into grape juice all the time anyway. He just uses the grapevine to do it. You know, I've often wondered about that. You may think I'm kooky, but when he was, remember when he reached down with the clay and made the clay? I wondered if he wasn't making that guy a new set of eyeballs on the spot. I really don't know. It'd be interesting to get to heaven and find out that's what he was doing. I mean, he could do it, couldn't he? He's the creator. So, I mean, maybe he was. I don't know. Maybe he's making medicine. Maybe he's making eyes. I don't know. But the point is, the Lord's been the one who's making all the things anyway. Now, there is clearly alcoholic wine in the Bible, but it's always in a bad context. I hear some people that say, well, the Lord doesn't say anything about drinking, but he says a lot about drunkenness. Well, what's the difference? You know, what's the difference? And what leads to drunkenness? I think drinking is forbidden in the Bible. It's a bad behavior. I mean, look, how about the verse that says, cursed is the man that puts the bottle to his neighbor's lips. Does that not refer to drinking? Sure it does. It doesn't say anything about whether the guy drinks too much. I mean, if a guy's going to be condemned because he gives a bottle to another fella, that's talking about drinking. It does say something about drinking. So don't buy that argument just because you don't know all the verses, you see. But so it condemns and drinking is forbidden. But on the other hand, there are some things that are said about alcoholic wine. Now, the best reference that I know of on the book is a book called Bible Wines and the Law of Fermentation by some guy. Oh, boy. It's a little white book. Man, I can't think of the author to save my life. I got it. You can buy it at Bob Jones Bookstore, I think. Bible Wines and the Law of Fermentation. It's brilliant. Brilliant. And it shows how fermentation is a man-made process. Listen, you know what happens to grape juice when it's just left to itself? It doesn't ferment. It sours. It becomes vinegar. It rots. It has to be very, very controlled. Temperature and sugar and all that. That's a man-made process. And that book explains all that. Okay, after this life, do we live in heaven with God for eternity? Who would live in the New Jerusalem? How does heaven and the place of our eternal souls relate to heaven and the earth shall pass away and the new heaven and the new earth? Okay, now again, we're getting to the book of Revelation, but in a nutshell, I'm going to give you what I think on this. I believe that we go to heaven when we die, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I believe that the Jews will live in the New Jerusalem, which is that probably pyramid-shaped thing, maybe a cube. I'm not sure. Either description fits the book of Revelation. That will be hovering above the earth. I believe that there will be a new heaven and a new earth that will be created. There will be an Israel, and there will be a Tigris and Euphrates River and a Nile River on that new heaven and new earth, because the Lord gave to Abraham the land from the great river to the river Euphrates, and so they're going to be there in the new heaven and new earth. He gave it to them forever. So there are going to be some geographical features which are similar to the earth that we know now, or maybe the one before the flood or the curse. I'm not sure. But we will, I believe, move about during the millennium. We'll rule and reign with the Lord during the millennium from the capital of the world, Jerusalem. And so there will be movement, and I'm not sure whether we will actually live in the New Jerusalem or on earth or heaven or how all that's going to fit together. We're going to talk about that more when we study through the book of Revelation, but heaven is where we go when we die. And all that's going to be recreated after the end of the millennium, and we'll get more insights onto that when we get to the end of the book of Revelation. Should we as Christians avoid participating in contests or drawings, sweepstakes, for free items? Well, I think you have to use some discretion, and I think you need to understand what the issues really are. It depends on what it is, for example. Buying raffle tickets for some thing, what's the money going for and who's selling it and what's the item and stuff like that. Should you send in your Reader's Digest sweepstake? Is that what you're asking me about? Well, it depends on whether you got a stamp to waste. Depends on whether you want to spend a stamp or not. You say, well, yeah, what if I win? Well, what if you get struck by lightning? Your chances of getting struck by lightning are about 10 times better than ever winning the sweepstakes. So, probably be better off to buy a good life insurance policy and hope you get hit by lightning. You probably get your money faster that way. You really would, if that's what you're doing. But I think most of them are they're not real good investments, that's for sure. But if it's for some decent thing, some good cause, like if you're, for example, I signed up for the walkathon. I didn't get anything out of that. But for example, if you're going to, if you're making a donation and you happen to get a prize or something like that, if it's not, a bottle of champagne or something like that, then I don't know that it's necessarily wrong in and of itself. It can be wrong if it's for a wrong purpose or you're supporting a wrong thing or you're giving a wrong impression and that sort of thing. I think as a general rule, you shouldn't seek that out. And I certainly wouldn't make my retirement plan, along those lines, okay, if I were you. Okay, explain your use of the term self-esteem. I wrote this question to myself after a question came up last time, so I wouldn't forget it. Explain your use of the term self-esteem in your Mother's Day message. Old habits die hard. I should have used a different phrase. That what I said in the Mother's Day sermon about how a wife and mother fulfilling her role as a wife and mother builds her self-esteem, that was a poor choice of words. The word self-esteem is just loaded up with all kinds of psychological baggage, and it's probably not much, if any, sense in which that can be used as a positive concept today from a biblical standpoint. What I was getting at and what I meant was that if a woman is looking for a sense of having done what she was made to do, accomplishing her goal in life, her God-given role in life, knowing that she has finished her course and kept the faith, that's what I meant by it. In other words, I know that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I am satisfied that I am doing what I'm supposed to do. That's what I was talking about. Then she can certainly find that as a wife and mother, and ought to, okay? And if she works outside the home, it should not be to compete with that, but to help fulfill her obligation to her family and to her home, you see. And clearly the Bible teaches in Proverbs 31, working outside the home for the purpose of helping the home. So it's not having a job that's wrong. It's looking to the job to give you what your family or your other responsibilities, God-given responsibilities, are supposed to be giving to you. But I shouldn't use the term self-esteem in that message, okay? I had a temporary attack of dumbness when I did that, okay? So forgive me, okay? Here's another question. What's the best choice of action when you're in a position of leadership and friends make fun of you? Should you confront them or just forget it? Okay, that's a good question. And if you find yourself in a position of leadership and now friends begin to joke at you or make fun of you, especially young people, you'll find this to be true. I think the best thing to do is first not be affected by it, but also ask God to give you the grace that you need to truly be a leader in a situation. Like if you've been put in a position of leadership, here's an opportunity to lead, okay, and to truly be a servant. What people usually want to know when they begin to either tease or perhaps ridicule you, if you've taken a stand, and this is really happening a lot in our Christian schools today, where a young person will make up their mind they want to serve God, and all of a sudden friends will begin to tease them or something like that, that's your opportunity to be a spiritual leader. What they want to know is, hey, look, are you going to be normal? Are you going to be my friend? Are you going to put on some religious act? And I think you ought to be a spiritual leader and say, look, I've been given an opportunity for leadership, and I want to grow in that position of leadership. I don't want to put on an act. I want to be a better person. Now, if you think I'm putting on an act, and if I really am being a hypocrite, then I need to behave differently. But one of the aspects of leadership is to set a good example and to maintain some accountability. And, look, I was in some leadership when I was in high school. I wasn't a spiritual leader, but I was the president of the student council when I was in high school. And I used to have people that would give me a hard time about that. And my response to them would be to say to them, hey, look, this is an opportunity that I have to develop myself for adulthood. And I'm not trying to act like something that I'm not. I'm just trying to do a good job. So, you'd have less respect for me if I didn't do what I was supposed to do in setting an example than you would by my taking leadership, even if it means that I have to, remind you of your responsibilities from time to time. And I'd try to talk like that, and it usually would help. Sometimes people aren't going to listen to that. Some people are going to tease and make fun, and sometimes that happens. And you'll find that the more you grow in your spiritual life, the more it will separate you from other people that don't want to grow. That's one of the aspects of it. But don't let it affect you. Here's the main lesson to learn. If you get angry in your heart when people tease you, then you have to ask yourself, am I really being a leader, or did I just want a position of leadership so I can get attention? If what you really want is attention, you'll get angry when people make fun of you for trying to do right. But if what you really want to do is do right, then rejoice. For so persecuted they, the prophets before you, okay, and the Lord himself. Okay? How would you witness to a person who said he was a Satanist? Would Satan be rebuked in the name of the Lord first? Should he be rebuked in the name of the Lord first? P.S. This happened to me this week, witnessing to a Satanist. I think a lot of people that probably call themselves Satanists aren't, okay, in the first place. It's some cool thing they think they can do. It's kind of like people saying they're going to go to hell to be with all their friends. I don't think people understand what they're saying when they say stuff like that. It's certainly not anything that anybody would desire. But if you got somebody who genuinely is a Satanist, I'd stick with Scripture if I were you. I'd have a lot of Scripture memorized, and I'd be quoting a lot of it. I've dealt with people that I wondered at the time. I can think of one situation where I believe it was a situation where there was some demon possession. And I just quoted the Bible. Quoted the Bible. Now, I don't know whether you call that witnessing or whether you just call it warfare. But I don't think you're going to get very far with evangelizing somebody like that. You see, but you just keep using the Scripture. Keep using the Word of God. Since Jesus is God, why did he say that no one knew the hour except the Father regarding his coming? I do not know the answer to that question. I have never known the answer to that question, and I don't know if I ever will know the answer to that question. I don't understand that. I do not understand. I was thinking about that, meditating on that last week. No man knoweth the hour except the Father. I do not understand how Jesus cannot know the hour of his coming. But that's what the Bible says, and I believe it. Okay? So that's sufficient for me. The Lord said that. I don't understand that. I will understand that someday. Okay? Sorry. Okay. Question. After signing a petition circulated in church back in Greenville County Council from our church, I have since learned the petition was altered from Faith Baptist to Concerned Citizens of Greenville County. Since we signed the petitions under Faith Baptist, shouldn't we have been told before it was altered with our signature? We are concerned with how this was handled. Okay, I was called when I was in St. Vincent on a Sunday about this and was told that the petition was made available and that we were going to pass it as a resolution on Sunday night. And what were my thoughts on the matter? There were two concerns that I had. Number one, I knew the media was going to try to get a hold of me on this, and I had several calls from various newspapers waiting for me when I got back, and I knew I wouldn't be here to be the spokesman for the church. And I was concerned about passing an official church resolution that I would then have to defend our doing unless I was here to understand what was going on and also to provide an explanation prior to it. So what I suggested was, instead of passing it as a resolution from the church, give the people an opportunity to respond as individuals, and we will use the forum of the church as a place to collect opposition to the particular resolution. But I wasn't sure that it was a good idea, with me not being here and Pastor Shoemate not being here, to pass a church resolution. Because just before I had left, I had already seen where other pastors and churches' names were being promoted. You got to understand that we're dealing with a very hateful, vengeful element, vindictive element of society. And if I'm going to lead you into a fight on something like that, then I want to be here to take my lumps with you. I felt like, okay, here's an opportunity that you can function as individuals. Now, I believe that the petitions were already prepared and sent to us with a church name on them. That should have been explained that evening when the petitions were circulated. It should have been explained that evening that we were going to give you an opportunity to do that as individuals rather than passing a resolution without the two associates being here to explain that and present it, okay? I wanted to stand with them on the issue, but I wanted to be very careful about how we handle that. As far as you're signing it, thinking it was one thing, and then having it changed, this is new information to me. So I will talk with the men that called me, that I talked to, and I'll check out on this and get some more information for you to make sure, or to see if there was confusion and how it could have been handled differently. Okay? But that's the involvement that I have at this point. I was down there in St. Vincent, and I told them I thought there'd be a better way to handle it. While we're talking about the issue, let me make two comments about it. I support the resolution. Okay? I think the resolution was very sanely and very, what's the word? Reasonably phrased. Very few people have any idea at the reasonableness of the phrasing. Because once you say something negative about that particular element of our community, they are irrational in their responses because their behavior is irrational. They are irrational people. Okay? So, I have to tell you this. I question the wisdom of the resolution. I know that some of the responses of Christian people was clearly unnecessary and unwise based on what I know about it. Okay? I'm not sure that the resolution needed to be presented when it did in the way that it did. If it was, in fact, which I'm wondering if it was, in fact, a response from County Council to the problem they were having with the zoning, then that should have been made clear. If it was made clear, it certainly hasn't been reported. I think that was a legitimate reason for presenting the resolution. Because County Council was having to give some guidance to the zoning board about what they were going to do about that particular church that wanted that zoning. And if the County Council's response was to say, we don't believe it's appropriate for County Council or for county government to support this lifestyle by giving them liberty, if that's what was going on, then somebody needs to make that clear. I've not read that in the paper personally. It may have been there, but I haven't seen it. A lot of papers were piled up, and I read them very quickly. That, to me, justifies the timing of it. But I haven't seen that. If, on the other hand, as some people have reported, and I don't know for sure that this is true, if, on the other hand, Greenville was responding to what they perceived to be weakness on the part of Spartanburg County, or on the part of the group in Georgia, I'm not sure that was wise. In other words, somebody in Georgia passes a resolution and says, we're not going to support this, and then Spartanburg passes it and backs down. If what happened, and I don't know if this is what happened, I haven't been able to get enough information because I've been gone so much. If what Greenville County did was say, well, if Spartanburg doesn't have enough backbone to take a stand, we'll take a stand, I don't think that was wise. Just between you and me, okay? On the other hand, there are an awful lot of things that I don't agree with the way they're done, that I agree with what was done. And once the resolution was passed, whether or not we like the way it was presented or the timing or any of that other was irrelevant. It was right, and we should stand by it, okay? And so, in case you misunderstand where I am on the issue, that's where I am on the issue. One other thing I'd like to say about it. Where are all these bleeding hearts who are constantly talking about Christians trying to force their views on people when all we do is share what we believe? If anybody's trying to force their views on others, it's this crowd. Economic sanctions, this petty little game they've been playing with this Olympic torch, hiding it in this motorhome and all the rest. And not only that, but when they brought it into the city of Greenville, making sure it was past White Oak. You understand what I'm saying? That is childish foolishness. And if there's ever been an example of somebody trying to force their views down somebody else's throat, it's that vile and filthy crowd. So, I said it and I meant it, okay? Now, we've got a few more. and our time is it's gone. How about a few quick ones here, okay? Because I know the people ask them. I know that I should petition the Lord with the desires of our heart, but also know that we shouldn't pray for anything outside the Lord's will. How are these two reconciled? Okay, you keep praying until God changes you or until he gives you what you're asking for. You see, if you ask anything according to his will, you know that you have the petitions you desired of him. I think the key there is Psalm 37, verse 4, where it says clearly, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Grammatically, that means he will not only give you what you desire, but he'll give you the desire itself. He'll give you the desire of your heart, and he'll give you what you desire, if you really are committed to doing what the Lord wants. And then keep searching the Scripture, and it'll give you some help there, okay? Could you comment on Proverbs 22:12, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge? The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor. It basically means that when the Lord is watching over you and the Lord is guiding you, he will guide me with his eye. When we're watching the Lord and taking guidance from him and from his subtle ways and not just his reproofs of life, then that will preserve knowledge and it will help us more. We are to be guided by his eyes, subtle guidance, watching to see what he wants us to do. Like a servant to his master, when the master's eye looks at something, the servant hands it to him. That's what it means when it's speaking of the eyes of the Lord guiding us and preserving knowledge. And then in Proverbs 21:5, when it says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but to everyone that is hasty, only to want. And compare diligence and hastiness. Diligence means a person who's willing to be patient and work hard. Hasty refers to a person that's got to have it now. Use the illustration of debt, for example. A person who's willing to save and work will have more than a person who has to have it now and ends up taking all of his future money to pay interest on what he's already consumed. And so on. Okay? In Hebrews, Christ is a sacrifice once and for all. No more calves and goats necessary. In Ezekiel chapters 40 to 47, Ezekiel has the visions of the new temple and sacrifices are described. Why are these sacrifices necessary at the time when Christ is to be reigning in person? Is not this the time of the millennium, or have I missed the point? I think the animal sacrifices are during the first half of the tribulation. I don't think there will be animal sacrifices during the millennium. In fact, I think one of the reasons the Lord allows animal sacrifices during the first half of the millennium is to show the Jews their wickedness in rejecting the blood of Christ and substituting animal sacrifices, and that one of the reasons for the horrible punishments that will come on them in the last half of the tribulation is their unbelief as manifest through animal sacrifices in the first half of the tribulation. So the temple will be rebuilt either immediately before or right at the beginning of the tribulation period. Animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. Then the great and terrible day of the Lord will come, the time when the Lord comes at the middle of the tribulation, and the Antichrist will sacrifice some abomination of desolation, like Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig on the altar. And then at the end of the tribulation, all that will be ended. Okay? I think that's what that means. Acts 17:10-12, when you last preached on Daniel, you mentioned the example of the Christians at Berea who searched the word daily. Were not these actually the unsaved Jews at Berea who, after the searching, then believed? Yeah, that's true. But, you know, from our perspective, they're believers. And the reason they became believers is because they searched the Scriptures. When it says, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas, thither came to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so, and many of them believed. So, we don't know that they stopped searching the Scriptures after they got saved, and so that's why we refer to them as Berean Christians, who were diligent in that they had this habit of searching the Scriptures. How should a Christian interpret Romans 9 vis-a-vis God's sovereign will versus the free will of man? When we preached through the book of Romans, we saw what Romans 9 and 10 was all about. Brief outline. Romans 1, 2, and 3, problem of sin. Romans 3, 4, and 5, principles of salvation. Romans 6, 7, and 8, principles of sanctification. Romans 9 and 10, or rather 9, 10, and 11, the seriousness of serving the Lord. And Israel is used as an illustration. Israel was the chosen people of God. And what the Lord is teaching in Romans 9 is not that individual Jews lost their salvation, but that Israel lost its position as the chosen people of God. And Israel is no longer the channel through whom God is communicating. Now he is using the church. And that's why he tells us in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why? Because if you don't, he may do to you the same thing he did to Israel. He may take your church and put it on the shelf the same way he put Israel on the shelf. Therefore, I don't find in Romans 9 statements that the Lord takes people's salvation away from them when they sin, or that his sovereignty overrules the ability that he has communicated to men. He is not talking about vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor as though they were people who go to heaven and people who go to hell. He was talking about people who were being used of God and people who were being rejected for use by God. That's the primary teaching of that passage. And it makes sense if you see it that way, but not in any other way in the context of Romans. What gifts of the Spirit are still current? If tongues ended at the same point, when did they end? I just preached through this on Wednesday nights. I'll go back and review this when I come back to 1 Corinthians 14. But I think the tongues ended in 1 Corinthians 13. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. I think they ceased there as far as a gift was concerned, and that Paul declared them ended at that point. Go back and get the message on that and get some more information there. There are three different kinds of gifts: motivational gifts, manifestational gifts, and ministry gifts. Some of the manifestational gifts have ended, and at least two of the ministry gifts have ended. The gifts of apostle and prophet are no longer in place. Those were temporary gifts for the New Testament era. But again, we have some recent messages on that. Is it possible to be on fire for the Lord and listen to Christian contemporary music? Is it possible to be a Christian and yet go from being on fire for the Lord to being spiritually apathetic? It is clearly possible to go from being zealous for the Lord and then becoming apathetic. And the way you do that is by neglecting prayer and the Word of God. Okay? Personally, I believe that if it's possible to be on fire for the Lord and be listening to contemporary Christian music, it is only possible to be doing that for a very short period of time. When you first get saved and you love the Lord and you don't know any better, until God gives you understanding, which should take just a very brief period of time, you may be doing it. But I don't think you can continue to do it. And I don't think anybody who's gone to a Christian school where the Bible's been taught or to a church like this one can be on fire for the Lord and listening to contemporary Christian music. Why? Because listening to contemporary Christian music has one motivation, and that is to satisfy your interests and your desires. And that is the opposite of being on fire for the Lord. Therefore, if you really love God and you really want to do what the Lord wants you to do, you should be willing to sacrifice or say no to whatever would be a hindrance to anybody, if possible. Okay? Contemporary Christian music satisfies the flesh. The beat, the emphasis, all of that is for the old man. It's not for the new man. So if you really love the Lord, I think you're going to have to give that up. Giving it up won't necessarily make you closer to the Lord. Okay? Bible reading and prayer makes you close to the Lord. But if you're really doing that, I don't think you'll stick with that kind of music. As a lady, I'm constantly embarrassed by the way many of our women in church dress. Would you please address modesty? Tight skirts, low neckline, slits in the skirts, tight pants, shorts. Our picnic dress is getting worse. Please teach our women what 1 Timothy 2:9 is all about. Okay, let's look at that. 1 Timothy 2:9. I thought I had that marked. Hang on. 1 Timothy 2:9 is talking about modesty. And it says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Okay, now the emphasis there is on two aspects. A meek and quiet spirit. A woman should adorn herself not with external things, but with an inner heart attitude, with good works. Now, if we take that verse to strictly say that it defines what kinds of garments that a woman should wear, then it forbids jewelry and it forbids doing your hair and things like that. So it clearly does not identify the specific garments, but there is a clear principle. It's the principle of modesty. And the modesty of the external appearance must be a reflection of the modesty of the heart. That is a clear Bible principle. There's also another statement of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. When it says, who's adorning, speaking of the wife, who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. In my thinking, it is impossible to truly honor the Lord in your external appearance unless you are doing it as a reflection of a godly heart. One of the big problems in the 70s and in the 80s, I think, in fundamentalism was an emphasis on what garments were acceptable and what garments were forbidden that caused an awful lot of people to try to get the outside right without being concerned about the inside. There has been, however, in my opinion, a reaction to what was essentially a form of legalism. And that reaction is now saying, hey, you don't have to wear this or wear that or not wear this or not wear that in order to be a godly person. Well, maybe so. But if you are a godly person, it will be reflected in the way you dress. Okay? Let's don't be so reactionary to this stuff. We got legalistic for a while. And one of the reasons we did it is because we were listening to two or three very dynamic, popular preachers who made that a part of their creed. And we adopted all these things, and a lot of people externally look like fundamentalists while in their heart being fleshly. Okay? So now we have this so-called grace movement where everybody's trying to be free of all the restraints and legalisms of fundamentalism, and it's nothing in the world except carnality. Yes, modesty is right. Start with the heart and then reflect it in your outer man. And look, if you have to make a mistake, make a mistake on the side of modesty. Don't push it. Don't tempt other people. Don't be inappropriate. Be modest. Be careful. Cover yourself up. Behave yourself wisely. Just as sure as I start telling you what kind of garments are okay and what kinds aren't, somebody's going to figure out a way to wear one of the right kind of garments in a wicked way. Okay? I mean, that's possible. And it's also possible for somebody to get totally caught up in this thing and think that their heart must be right because their clothes are right. Have a right heart and then reflect that right heart in the way you groom yourself. I really don't want to cheat these other people. And there's just a few more. Real quick. In Jeremiah 31:9, it says at the end that Ephraim is my firstborn. What does that mean? Go back to Exodus 4:22. When it says Israel's my firstborn, it means my special one. Okay, Ephraim's not his firstborn, obviously, but he's saying Ephraim has a special relationship to me. If you'll check that out in the context of Jeremiah 31:9, you'll see what that means. Judges 11:30-40, Jephthah's awful vow. Did Jephthah really kill his daughter? There are two views on that. I'm not sure whether he killed her or not. Some people believe that he dedicated her to service of the Lord and a life of celibacy, and that's why she grieved her virginity. Others believe that he actually killed her because that was what some of the Canaanites did. He may have. I'm not sure. I really don't know. But remember this. Whenever God commends somebody who does a wicked or dumb thing, He is not commending the wicked or dumb thing. He is commending their faith in spite of it, which is what salvation is all about. Did the Lord bless Rahab's lie? No. He blessed her faith. He forgave her lie. What about David? He had many wives. Yeah, I know. He was wrong, too. But he trusted God. He loved the Lord. And that's why God said he was a man like his own, after his own heart. It's self-righteous to say that God blesses people because they never do wrong, you see. Okay, Proverbs 26:4 and 26:5. Answer not a fool according to his folly in one verse, then answer a fool according to his folly in the other verse. What that means is, you got to understand Hebrew poetry. It's providing a contrast of ideas to show a balance. On the one hand, you don't want to always be trying to give a fool an answer because then you're going to let the fool set the agenda and you'll be a fool. But on the other hand, you do have to rebuke a fool for his foolishness. Otherwise, he's going to think he's all right. So, keep the balance. Don't feel like you always have to give an answer to a fool, but you do have to deal with his foolishness. And again, remember that this is Hebrew poetry, and it often contrasts ideas like that. In Zechariah 14:18-21, there seems to be a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium. Can you explain this? Yeah, I think we'll celebrate the feast in the millennium. We'll do it differently, but remember, they're not just going to be looking forward to the Messiah, they're going to be looking at the Messiah. Okay? And so they'll have the Feast of Tabernacles to commemorate the idea. What was that all about? That was to say, hey, you know, we dwelt in booths. We came through the wilderness. The Lord saved us. He brought us out of our sin. So now they're going to be doing this in the Lord's presence and really talking about the salvation that He's provided for them. Was Christ crucified on a Thursday or a Friday? According to John 19:14-42 and 31, the preparation day preceded the Passover. Preparation day preceded the Sabbath. The Passover, of course, was on a Sabbath. Friday precedes the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And therefore, I tend to think that the crucifixion was on a Friday. I've heard some good arguments that put it on a Thursday because of the idea of the 3 days and three nights. That could, however, be a phrase referring to the three delineations, because the day actually started at sunset, and so there are all kinds of explanations that could be given. I tend to think that we're correct in believing that the Lord was crucified on Friday and resurrected on Sunday morning. Okay? So that would be Friday night and Saturday night. That's two nights in the tomb. But then on the other hand, you know, it was dark, and so there's all kinds of explanations that might be given. Let me just give you a warning about this. I know some people who dedicate their lives to a ministry of writing and correcting preachers on the radio over stuff like that. Okay? I mean, I get letters all the time from people who think I'm a Catholic because of my views on things like that. It's unbelievable. But don't get caught up in stuff like that. The real important thing is that he was raised after he was crucified. The tribes of Israel are listed in Revelation 7, 5 to 8. Dan is missing. Replaced by Manasseh. Why? Some people think it was because Dan was so much into idolatry. That may be. I'm not sure. There are other places where the tribes are listed, and Reuben is left out. And the explanation is given back in is it 1 Chronicles? So I think probably the reason the tribe of Dan is left out there from the 144,000 is because of their idolatry. But I don't know. Okay? Now, those are the ones. I don't think I've missed any. I hope I haven't missed any. But at any rate, that's it. So let's go. Father, thank you for this time together tonight. Pray that you'd bless now and help us to take to heart many of the principles that we've heard tonight that apply to us individually, and certainly all that are true. Help me to be an encouragement and a blessing. We've taken a lot of time here, but give us good fellowship now and bless this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.